When I first came to Canada, I came here to do schools ministry and youth ministry and work in churches and all sorts, but primarily we went into schools. And one of the things I had a real hard time trying to wrap my head around is, how do you even do that? I mean, I was here to share the gospel and to do that in schools, and yet the truth is, you can't talk about God in schools here in Canada. In England, we have religious education. Everyone gets taught about religion in school. But more than that, the government also kind of insists that everyone has at least a little bit of corporate prayer and worship in school every day. That is part of the curriculum. Here, not so much. And so I didn't know how we were even going to do what it is that we were called here to do. There's some photos of me during that time, and some of my friends as well, who I was ministering with. But of course, the organisation that I was working with, they'd been doing it a lot longer than I had, and they knew all kinds of tricks to make sure we had the opportunity to share the gospel with those people in schools. One of the main ways we did this, we always did a two-act play. And the first act would be entirely school safe. It would be all the kind of positive message stuff that schools brought in organisations like ours to share. Drug and alcohol awareness, those kind of things. And schools enjoyed that. And we'd do that first act in the schools. And then we'd end it on a cliffhanger. In one particular play we did, the first act ends with what appears to be an overdose of one of the characters. And you leave it there. And you tell the kids, hey, if you want to know what happened to these characters, come out to so-and-so church on Friday evening and we'll show you the rest of the play. And that was one trick we used. And it worked and it was effective, but the truth is not everyone ever came out on a Friday night. And we still wanted to leave them with something more meaningful, if we possibly could, even in that school environment. One of our get-out-of-jail-free cards, it was always the question and answer time that we had at the end of every session. After every show, every skit, every whatever, we always built in some time for kids to ask questions and for us to answer them. And part of that was about getting to know one another, but another part was, well, if someone asked you a question that led to you talking about your faith, you couldn't lie to them. You weren't allowed to just tell them a lie. If they asked you a question that the only answer was something about your faith, then you were allowed to give that. The school couldn't ever get too mad about it. And most of the time, though of course we never asked them to do so, the local youth pastor would make sure one or two kids from the church were prepared to give us some layup questions that led to those kinds of answers. Generally, they were pretty subtle. One of my favourites was always something like, if a kid ever asked, you know, what inspired you to be here with us today? Because I could genuinely and honestly say, well, I think young people are amazing. You've been an amazing audience. And we're here because there's lots of temptation in the world and we want you to make good choices. But I'd be lying to you if I didn't also say the reason I'm here is because I believe in a God who has called me to be here. I believe in a God who loved you so much that he called me to come all the way across the world so you could hear about him. And if you want to know more, we'll be at so-and-so church on Friday. I couldn't answer that question without speaking about God, and so I usually had just a little bit of leeway to do that. But every so often, well, there was a kid who took it a little bit too far. A kid who was a little bit too obvious in the leading questions that they were given to us. You can imagine the sort. It was the, like, you know, so in your play Mop Stars that we just watched, one of the characters was a washed up, drugged out rock star. Do you agree that the only hope for him to turn his life around is for Jesus to come and cleanse him of his sins? And how would he do that? Those kind of questions. And whenever a kid asked that, it was very obvious that they were a plant. And usually you would kind of get a side glance from the teacher, which always meant, I know what's going on here, don't push it. At that point, usually our team leader would step in and he'd deflect the question. He'd say something like, oh, didn't I see you at so-and-so's church? That sounds like the kind of question Pastor Bob would have asked. Well, tell you what, we don't have time to go into that here, but if you come to the church on Friday, I'll tell you more. That kind of thing. I remember one particular question I got asked one time in a school. It was a very, very obvious plant kind of question. I can't remember the exact segue he used from the skit we'd just done to the question he was asking, but the crux of it was, can you tell us a little bit about the most powerful prayer that Jesus ever prayed, and then can you lead us in praying it together? It was, like I say, an obvious plant question. And so I kind of just stood there awkwardly waiting for my team leader to jump in, as he always did. But he didn't. He looked and he nodded and gave me permission to answer. I was confused for a little moment, but then I remembered we were in a private Catholic school. We weren't in your normal public school. And we were totally allowed to talk about Jesus there. At this point, if you're sitting here, or if you're listening online, it's probably very obvious to you what was being asked. At this point, it's clear that they were setting me up to talk about the Lord's Prayer. This kid was a plant, but he wasn't a plant from the local church. He was a plant actually by the teacher. In this Catholic school, every day at the end of school, they would have this like little two-minute devotional, and then they'd all recite the Lord's Prayer together before they went home. And that's what they were expecting me to do here. I guess they assumed, because I was the English guy, I was the one who was most likely to know the version with all the these and the thous and the thines that they were most used to. So that's why they asked me. But I was totally oblivious. I wasn't picking up on this at all. I just took the question at face value. What do you think is the most powerful prayer Jesus ever prayed? And can you lead us in reciting it? And so in that moment, I did what I always tried to do. I tried to sound smart. I tried to give the unexpected, the academic answer. That year we'd been asked to learn a whole bunch of memory verses before we went on our mission. John chapter 17 was one of them. I'd also written an essay on it. And so, this is where I went. I talked for altogether too long, going far too deep and getting way too technical about the theological significance of this prayer in John chapter 17. A more astute man than I would have noticed the student's eyes glazing over, or the teacher continually glancing at the watch and slowly inching towards the stage, looking for an opportunity to jump in and take over. But if you know me at all, you know I talk quick and I don't give people those opportunities. And so I just kept going. I was completely oblivious. As I got to the end of this, what can really only be described as a lecture, I began reciting these verses from John chapter 17. And I did it in the NLT of all things. That's what I'd memorised them in that year, expecting everyone to follow along. Of course, they didn't. They just looked at me blankly. I stepped aside, the teacher jumped in, gave a polite round of applause, said something like, "How very interesting," and then rolled their eyes before gesturing to my team leader and saying, "Can you perhaps lead us now in the other prayer of our Lord, the one which we all know," then clarified, the Our Father, before I dismiss the class. That moment I was unbelievably embarrassed. How could I have missed this such an obvious layup? I'd spent most of my life in school in England praying this exact prayer. I went to a Church of England school. It was part of our day as well. But you know what, in the years since, as I've replayed this moment over and over in my head, as I've relived that embarrassment, I kind of stand by it. I mean, I don't stand by the way I answered it. It was totally inappropriate for the audience that I had. But the actual verse I spoke to, I stand by that. See, he didn't ask me about the most popular or the most famous prayer that Jesus prayed. He didn't even ask me about the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. He asked very specifically about the most powerful prayer that Jesus ever prayed. And while many may assume this is the Lord's Prayer, I actually think this is it, John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Because I love the Lord's Prayer, don't get me wrong, I've preached an entire sermon on it, a sermon series on it in the past. I'm not trying to minimise how incredible this verse is. But Jason Fritz is the lead pastor of Illuminate Community Church in Scottsdale, Arizona. He calls John chapter 17 the real Lord's Prayer. Pastor Waller wouldn't go entirely that far. I'm certainly inclined to agree to a point. The Our Father, it's a prayer that's given as an example for us. But it's not really his prayer. It's not our Lord's prayer. Indeed, there are things in there that he could never sincerely pray for himself. How could our sinless Saviour ask the Father to forgive him of his sins, for example? That's something that's part of that prayer for us, but certainly not something he would ever need to pray. This here, instead, John chapter 17, this truly is his prayer, a powerful prayer that he himself prays for himself, for his disciples, and even for us. And this morning we're going to briefly take a look at the first five verses of this, which then lay a foundation for everything that he prays afterwards that we'll think about next week. Let's begin then reading together John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1 and through to verse 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world ever existed. This is the first part of the passage, the first part of this incredible prayer. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray our Father, to put the emphasis on God. And yet, as he begins here, Jesus does something interesting. He seems to place the emphasis equally on himself. He focuses on the glory of the Father and then asks the Father to give him that glory. What's going on here? First thing we must notice then is how different this is from the prayers that we will usually pray. When we pray, at least if you're in a slightly more conservative tradition, we'll tend to adopt a certain tone and vocabulary when we pray. There is, at least in most Christian traditions, a lot of reverence, a lot of reserve almost in our prayers. There's lots of asking and very little telling. There's often this irreverence and restraint as we seek to keep ourselves in our proper place and honour God by reminding ourselves of his place, giving him the praise and the glory, acknowledging his sovereignty. And because of this, we tend to pepper our prayers with words and phrases, like asking for things, if it is in your will, or when requesting God's intervention, perhaps through supernatural healing, for example, as we've prayed for this morning. We'll then also add to that something like, or guide the doctor's hands if you choose to heal through them. To some people, that can feel like we don't have conviction in our requests, or may even lead them to conclude that we lack faith in our prayers. And the truth is, sometimes that is the case. Sometimes we do lack the faith and conviction in the words that we're asking. Sometimes we don't really believe that God can do what he's asking us to do. But the truth is, this is not, at least in and of itself, a bad way to pray. In fact, it's the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. When they ask him, how do you pray, Lord, in the Lord's Prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, one of the first things he tells them to say are those words, your kingdom come, your will be done. even before they ask for anything, ask for their daily bread or for the forgiveness of sins or any of the other things that that prayer includes, the first thing is to acknowledge that God is the one in control of these things. Asking according to the Father's will, at least as long as we do have true faith in his ability to do it, isn't really about lacking faith or in his ability or his willingness to give us what we've asked for, nor is it even a demonstration of our unworthiness to receive it. Instead, when we pray this way, it's just an acknowledgement that his ways are above our ways, that his thoughts are beyond our thoughts, his purpose is greater than our purpose. Praying this way, if done from the proper place, is a way simply to show our dependence upon him and to trust him even more than we trust ourselves. These are my preferences, God, but if you know better, I want to give you permission to take the reins in this. It's healthy and appropriate, and even part of Jesus' own model prayer if it's done from the right place. But notice how Jesus prays here. There is none of that language. Jesus doesn't ask the Father. He tells. He even requires or demands. There's an expectation that the Father will, and indeed must, give him what he's asking for here. And what he's asking for is no small thing. He's asking actually for something that God has said plainly he will not share with anyone else. Isaiah 42 verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. 48:11. I will not yield my glory to another. And yet that's precisely what Jesus is asking for. Not only asking for, requiring of the Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. All of a sudden, Jesus' prayer, it sounds a lot more like those kind of name it and claim it preachers I've so often been critical of than it does your typical Baptist or Methodist or Mennonite or Episcopal or whatever else kind of preacher, right? Jesus seems presumptuous, almost arrogant here. What's going on? Well, of course, the thing that we need to understand everything that Jesus prays here and indeed throughout the rest of this passage is simply this. Jesus is not praying this, praying a prayer that you or I could ever pray here. It's a much more significant, much more powerful prayer than that. To be sure, there is not a lack of honour or respect here. Jesus shows incredible honour and respect for the Father. But he isn't speaking to the Father as a created being here. It's not the way we as created beings speak to our Creator. Jesus is clearly and unambiguously speaking to the Father as his peer, his equal. Jesus isn't praying in his humanity here. Usually in the scripture, when Jesus prays, he prays out of his humanity. He shows a dependence upon the Father who is still in heaven while he is on earth. But at this point, he's realized his time to return to the glory he had before is at hand. And now he's speaking out of his divine nature. When Jesus prays for the Father to glorify him, he's not asking for anything new here. He's not really saying, God, look how well I've done during this life. Don't I deserve something in return if that's okay with you? Not at all. He can proclaim boldly that now is the time for the Father to glorify him, to give him the glory in your own presence, as he says. And he can ask for this because that glory was already his. Let's read on. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. God, we know, does not share his glory with anyone else. And yet each person of the Trinity, being fully God, shares that glory one to another and is fully entitled to do so. The Eternal Son was in glory with the Father for all eternity past. The Spirit is and always was in that glory. They shared it together, each one perfectly, completely, wholly entitled to both give and receive of that glory. The word here, the word that we have in our Greek for glory, doxa, it's an incredible word. The Greek scholar Bill Mames, he explains it this way. Doxa describes the awesome light that radiates from God's presence and is associated with his honour, praise, the speaking of words of excellence and assigning highest status to God. It's kind of a twofold word. It describes both the inherent godness and gloriousness that he himself gives off, but it also describes the response that we ought to have to being given that glory, to receive, having that glory revealed to us. As we encounter Jesus, as we encounter the Father, as we encounter the Spirit, though we can't do so fully, clearly, we are called, required even, to give him honour and praise because of his gloriousness. And that word describes both of those aspects. And the Son describes having shared that with the Father in all eternity past. For a brief moment during his earthly ministry, Jesus sets aside his right and privilege to both give out and receive that glory. He does so, as we read elsewhere in Scripture, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And yet he didn't lose that glory. That glory remained his. He set it aside. He chose not to receive the privilege, the prerogative of that. But it was still his. He's not asking the Father for something new or different here. He's simply asking, stating almost, that he is now prepared to take back what was rightly his to begin with. And so now Jesus, he recognises that the time for which he came to earth in the first place is imminent. He prepares to once again receive the glory that is due to his name in the presence of the Father and the Spirit. But we ought to also notice here, in doing so, there isn't any hint even of competition or jealousy among them. Jesus freely, willingly, joyfully glorifies the Father in his earthly ministry, and he says so here. And even as he prepares to return to his Father, to once again take his rightful place in glory, he still does so, recognizing the fact that the very reason he came to earth in the first place is that the Son may glorify you, the Father. This glory is freely shared among them, that each of them, through fulfilling the unique and specific roles that they have within the Godhead, glorifies both themselves and the other members, glorifies God in his very being. And yet what's interesting here, what's unique, is that though there are so many things ultimately that glorify God, the thing that Jesus chooses to focus on here, the source of glory that Jesus chooses to highlight in this prayer, is not any of those inherent things about God's nature, though those things still come across. Rather, the thing that Jesus chooses to highlight that will glorify the Father is the salvation of man. What is it that glorifies God that Jesus is talking about here? It is simply when we are saved. That gives God glory. Jesus mentions that he's been given authority over all flesh. That is, the authority to save to the fullest those that the Father has given him. The salvation of undeserving sinners then becomes a way and a means by which God both demonstrates his glory, that he reveals that part of his nature, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, and also receives glory. Jesus' imminent death and resurrection, though cloaked in humiliation and pain, though they look like defeat, it is also his most glorious achievement while on earth. Indeed, many theologians have noticed that God's primary motivation throughout all of Scripture in acting, in creating, is his glory. In the giving of eternal life to those who don't deserve it, God demonstrates his glory. God is praised. He is rightly praised for this. He receives glory that he is due. He saves us not because we deserve salvation, none of us do, but because in doing so, he reveals his character, and we, in turn, give him honour, praise, and glory. He shows us something of his own great and glorious character. He demonstrates his sovereign power, his divine love, his amazing, incredible grace. In salvation, he is both glorious and glorified. And by going to the cross, Jesus prepares to receive the greatest glory. Of course, there was nothing lacking prior to this. Before creation, before the cross, God was not lacking in glory. And yet, to be glorified by his creation requires a creation to be glorified by. And the cross, we know, was always the goal of creation in order to reveal his glory. We read in Revelation that Jesus, the Lamb, was slain before the foundation of the world. Even before creation came into existence, the cross was already in view. It was the end goal, because in doing so, it reveals his glory. We're told that Jesus goes to the cross for the glory, for the joy set before him. Glory could be bound up in that concept. The Son came to earth in the first place because it leads inevitably to the cross, and in that, to the outcome in which he is most glorified by his creation. The pastor and theologian John Piper, he describes the world that we live in as the best of all worlds. He says this: God governs the course of history so that, in the long run, his glory will be more fully displayed and his people more fully satisfied than would have been the case in any other world. And to be sure, we must acknowledge that it doesn't always feel that way. We look around, we turn on the TV, we read the news, we even sit with people in our own town and community who are suffering. And it doesn't feel like the best possible world from our perspective. Indeed, I imagine, we can all imagine ways in which those situations could be better. But of course, the truth is, from our perspective, the cross also doesn't feel like the best possible outcome. Sitting where the disciples were then, they couldn't envision a way in which Jesus' death is a good outcome. And yet we know it is the best possible outcome. Piper, therefore, says it this way: if we look only at the way the things are now, in the present era of this fallen world, this is not the best of all possible worlds. But if we look at the whole course of history, from creation to redemption to eternity and beyond, and see the eternity of God's plan, it is the best of all possible plans that leads to the best of all possible eternities. When we realise and embrace that God's primary motivation is his glory here, when we take the focus off ourselves as we so often want to put it on, and instead place it on him, we understand everything that happens through a completely different lens and see how this outcome, all outcomes, are the ones that lead to him being most glorified. If God is glorified in saving undeserving sinners, salvation is the means by which God is glorified. With the perspective of eternity, looking at God's glory through that lens, it's clear that everything that happens is about bringing in the full number of those who are being saved to eternal life. And this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Through salvation, Christ is uniquely glorified, and the Father and Spirit likewise. It's been said, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. We cannot be truly satisfied in God until and unless we understand just how incredibly good he has been to us, how wonderful his great salvation truly is, and how incredible and magnificent his glory really is. To be satisfied in him, no matter what comes our way in this life, because we have the assurance of eternal life, is glorious. And because of that, we give him glory. Something unique happens when undeserving sinners understand their need for a saviour. They cannot help, we ought not be able to help, but glorify him. From just these five short verses, we see so much about who Jesus is, but also so much about who we are. We realise and understand that our goal in life then must be to give him glory for the salvation we've received. So the question remains, how are we doing that? What does it look like to glorify him in our lives? How do we live our lives to his glory? How do we make much of our Messiah day by day as we love and serve him? Jesus begins this prayer with a prayer for himself. The first five verses of this prayer focus on Jesus, on his nature, on his character, on his glory. But that's only the beginning of what makes this prayer so powerful. This prayer continues for another several verses. It does not finish with this simple prayer. And after this, Jesus changes his focus. Though his focus remains about his own glory, about making much of him, about receiving glory and honour from the Father, and returning to that place of glory where he was for all eternity past, he doesn't end there. Because then Jesus does something even more incredible. He prays for his disciples. And then he prays for us, and he doesn't do it as a man. He does it as the divine Son of God. This lays the foundation for that, and that's what we'll think about next week. What does it mean to live in the light of God's glory? What does it mean to glorify him? How does Jesus describe the Christian life for those who will continue on after his earthly ministry finishes? And that includes us. Like I say, we'll focus on that next week. But this week, let's simply dwell on that question. How do we glorify God for the salvation we've received? How do we give thanks and make much of our Messiah for the great and glorious salvation he has given to each of us, undeserving though we are? That's the challenge for each of us as we live this life. And that's the challenge I leave with you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,